Christianity is a big religion. It incorporates many truths and many actions. If you are to be a serious Christian, there are numerous doctrines to be studied and applied. There are commands to be followed. There are prohibitions to be avoided. But not all of these commands, not all of these doctrines are of equal importance. They occupy different places in the practice of biblical Christianity. And it's crucial for us not only to have a correct understanding of the doctrines and of the commandments, but it's also crucial that we understand where these doctrines and commandments fit, how they rank in terms of importance. For example, last Sunday evening, we observed the Lord's Supper. Christ commands us to observe his supper. But some folk and some groups, like the Roman Catholic Church, view the observance of the Lord's Supper as essential in receiving God's saving grace. They elevate that supper to a place of highest importance. And in so doing, they put their own souls in jeopardy. They distort the gospel of God's grace. They turn an observance that was designed to display faith and feed faith into an object of faith. And that can be a fatal error. So the way you interpret, the way you apply Bible teaching is a matter of highest importance. Now, with that in mind, I want to ask you a very important question. What is the matter of supreme importance in biblical Christianity? What matters most? What is most necessary to the eternal safety and happiness of your soul? What is absolutely indispensable? What ranks number one in terms of importance? How are you answering that question right now, your own mind? It's a very important question, so the answer is really important. I would expect that the majority of you would say faith in Jesus Christ is most necessary. It's faith in Jesus Christ that brings the soul into safety and gives the soul true happiness. Is that what you said? Well, that's true. That's a correct answer. Unless you view faith as a work that qualifies you for salvation. Unless you see faith in Christ as a requirement that you must check off along with repentance. And as you do the work of believing, as you do the work of repenting, you thereby become qualified for salvation. Now, if you see faith in those terms, your answer is not so good. That would not be different than viewing baptism or the Lord's Supper as qualifying you for salvation. So the answer is faith in Christ, but how do you understand faith in Christ? Is it a work of obedience that qualifies you to be saved? Is that how you see it? You must do this. You do it, now you are qualified for salvation. If that's how you see faith, you do not see it correctly. Here's what you must understand. The safety and the eternal happiness of the human soul, every human soul, any human soul, safety and eternal happiness are found only in the person of Jesus Christ. All I have is Christ. We just sang that. Not all I have is faith. All I have is Christ. This is a matter of highest importance. That you have a personal relationship with a living person named Jesus. The Christ of God, the Lord of heaven and earth. You must know Him. You must be joined to Him. You must have a personal relationship, even a friendship with Him. You must be in Him, joined to Him, united to Jesus. That's a matter of highest importance. And being joined to Christ, being united to Christ, how does that happen? It happens through faith in Him. As we believe on Him, as we call upon Him, He responds. He comes to us and He takes us into union with Himself. That's what makes faith so indispensable. Not as a work by which we qualify ourselves to be saved, but as that appointed means whereby our souls are joined to Jesus. It's Jesus that saves us, not our faith. It's Christ. Allow me to try to illustrate. My youngest son sent me a text this week to stir my envy. He told me that he and three of his golfing friends at the end of this month would be playing TPC Sawgrass, the stadium course. That's where the Players' Championship is being played this very week. It's probably the fifth most important tournament in the world. It's one of the most famous golf courses in the world. It's an exclusive course. He has no business playing that course. So my question is, how are you able to play that course? And I think, I may not have this right, but I think he's playing free of charge. Now, how'd that happen? It happened because one of his golfing buddies is a personal friend to Webb Simpson. Webb Simpson won the Players' Championship on that course last year. and Webb Simpson called and made arrangements for this group of nobodies to play that course. You see, they didn't call and use Webb Simpson's name. Anybody could do that. Webb Simpson called. And because of a friendship with him, and because he carries some weight, they're able to play that exclusive course. Entering heaven is a privilege beyond all others, a privilege for which none of us are qualified, a privilege that none of us can earn. But Jesus is qualified. He earned the right to go there. And he earned it not just for himself. He earned it for all his friends. For everyone who is joined to him, he gives the qualifications necessary to enter into the gates of the celestial city. He gives that qualification to nobodies, to sinners, to people in themselves utterly disqualified for heaven. But he gives them the merits of his own name and dignity. And this is where faith enters. Faith is the means by which we enter into a friendship to Jesus. It's how we become connected to him. We come to have a relationship of personal friendship through faith. Faith doesn't earn heaven. Jesus earns heaven. Faith unites us to Jesus, and he takes us there. So the answer to the question, what is most important in biblical religion? The answer is Christ. You must have Christ. You must have a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Do you? Do you? Young people, do you? Would you say, Jesus is my friend? And I don't mean that in a light, frivolous, cheeky way, but I know him. I have a relationship with him. Can you say that? And if you say you do have a relationship with him, may I be so bold as to ask, what kind of relationship is it? Would you say it's close? Would you say it's intimate? Would you say it's a relationship that is characterized by love and affection and nearness? Our text this morning is one simple verse found at the end of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. So if you would please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians Chapter 16. Like Paul's other epistles, he dictated this epistle, but as he came to the end, he took the quill out of his secretary's hand, and he wrote the last words with his own hand. And the first words he wrote were these. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Now, the first thing I want to do is give a brief explanation of that text. Look at it again. If anyone does not love, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Those last words, O Lord, come, could be translated in a number of different ways. Our Lord has come. reference to the incarnation, or our Lord is coming, a reference to the second coming, or it could be a prayer, much like the prayer at the end of the Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that's how it's translated in the New King James, and I think that's the proper rendering. Oh, Lord, come. Oh, Lord, come. Now, why would Paul think it important to write such words in his own hand? If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Why would he want to write that? Sounds so chilling. Well, in terms of the overall context, a couple of features that distinguished Paul's Corinthian epistles. For one thing, he was writing to try to heal a division in the church. For another thing, he was seeking to expose certain pseudo-apostles who were trying to cause the people to follow them and to stop following the doctrine of the Apostle Paul. And this very sobering statement may well have been designed as a warning to those who were creating division or to those who were misrepresenting the gospel of Christ. But what does it mean? If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That sounds serious. It is serious. The word accursed is a word Paul uses in Galatians 1:8. Though I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which I have preached to you, let him be accursed. And he repeats it. And what is he saying? Let the wrath of God fall on anyone who would dare distort the gospel. Let God's wrath fall on them. Well, what is he saying here in 1 Corinthians 16:22? He's saying, if anyone does not love Jesus Christ, let the wrath of God fall on them. And I think the apostle has in view those who were misrepresenting the religion of the Bible, who professed to be believers in Jesus, but obviously by their words, by their behavior, by their intentions, they were not in love with him. They didn't love what he loves. They weren't following him with a deep, warm attachment. Well, what does this text say to us? Well, it says to us, it says to me, Gary, you say you have faith in Jesus. You say you do. But is it such a faith that unites you to him in a real, close, personal relationship? Do you have a relationship with Jesus that you can feel? That causes you to feel toward him. That gives you an emotional, not just a theological, doctrinal, an emotional heart attachment to Jesus. You have a relationship of love with the Son of God. Well, now I want to take up a question that will occupy us the rest of this morning, probably next week, and maybe even the Sunday after. And the question is this: how do you love Jesus? How do you love Jesus? Can you see him? Can you touch him? Can you hear his audible voice? No. Well, how can you love someone you can't see? You've never seen someone you can't hear, someone you can't touch. How do you love Jesus? What does loving Christ involve? How can you tell if you love him? How can you know you love him? Well, I hope to give several answers to that. This morning, I want to conclude with one answer. And I think this is where you have to begin. First of all, it is absolutely necessary for you to understand, for me to understand, that our love for Jesus is always a response to his love for us. So we begin to answer the question, how do you love Jesus? How do you know you? You begin by thinking about his love for you. It doesn't begin with us. It begins with him. So turn to the epistle of 1 John in the 4th chapter. And I'm going to ask you to turn to a few texts. 1 John chapter 4. Look first at verse 10. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the legal satisfaction for our sins. Do you want to understand what love is? Don't look in the mirror. Don't begin with yourself. Don't think first about your love for God or your love for your wife or your love for your children. Your love is not the defining love. It's God's love. If you want to understand what love is, go to God and consider what it means for God to love us so much that he sent his Son to pay for our sins. Well, that tells us, for one thing, he loves us in spite of our sins. Isn't that comforting? He loved us notwithstanding the fact that our mindset, our point of view, our way of living and talking, everything about us by nature is an offense to him. And yet he loved us. Notwithstanding our sins, our offenses, our insults, our provocations, he loved us. And he loved us enough that he sent his own Son to make the payment required by his justice to pay for our transgressions. That's love. In verse 19, 1 John 4, John says, we love him because he first loved us. We do love him. We have real love for him. But it's rooted in his love for us. That's where you begin. Loving God, you begin with his love. Not yours. His love. The sacrifice of his Son. He loved you first. And the best we can do is to mimic his love in our response to him. 1 John 4:16, if you would go up a couple verses from verse 19, says, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. We have known and believed. We want to feel his love. And we can. By his grace, we can feel his love. but we're probably not going to feel it all the time. And we may not feel it when we think we need to feel it the most. But we can believe that he loves us. We can take his word to our hearts. He says he loves us. We can believe that. John said, we have known and we have believed the love that God has for us. Do you believe he loves you? Do you believe? You say, I feel so cold. Well, the question isn't, do you feel love? But do you believe he loves you? You see, doubting God's love for you will create a huge stumbling block to you loving him. Our love has got to be a response to his love. But if you question whether or not he loves you, well, it's going to be very hard for you to love him the way you should. At this point, I want you to turn to the very familiar words of Paul in Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 35, Romans 8:35. I think you will know these verses very well. Paul asks, verse 35, Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And here Paul is describing our status in this present world. This world doesn't like us. If we're followers of Jesus, we're out of step with this world. The world finds us offensive. And that is becoming increasingly the case. If you follow Christ, you stand for what's important to Christ. And as you identify with the word of Christ, you will find that the world considers you an idiot. More than an idiot, you're a threat to their happiness. You're a threat to the peace of the world. And you become dispensable. And God's people throughout history have been considered sheep for the slaughter. And that's how we are viewed by the world. But notice what Paul writes in verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? We are conquerors of the world and the world's hatred. How? Through him who loved us. God is for us. God loves us. He sent his son for us. He will not withhold any good thing from us. We win because God is on our side. God loves us. And then Paul writes, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, demons, Satan, things present or things that haven't yet happened, height, depth, any created thing. I'm convinced, I am persuaded that none of these things will be able to separate us from what? From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know that God loves his people, and he's going to fight for them. He's going to protect them. He's going to use them, even though the world hates them. We win. We are conquerors through him who loved us. Now, beloved, do you think Paul could have written in those terms if he had doubts about the love of God? If he doubted that God loved him, if he doubted that God really loved his people, do you think he could have written those words? These are words of intense confidence. Confidence written from a prison cell. He wasn't writing from an ivory tower. He was a suffering apostle. He said, "This I know, God loves me." Do you know that? You may be going through something very, very ugly, very discouraging, something that threatens to suck the life out of you. You don't think you can go on. Are you convinced that God loves you? That God is committed to you? That God's controlling whatever it is that's squeezing you? It's not squeezing you contrary to His purpose or will for you. He has a purpose. He loves you. Nothing can get to one of His children without His permission and control. Do you believe that? We know and we believe the love that God has for us. Well, perhaps you're thinking, well, I know that God loves His people. Well, I'm sure He loves me. I know that God has a benevolent kind of affection for every human being He has ever created. But then I know there is a special and redemptive love that He has only for those that He has called to Himself. I don't know if I'm one of those. I know He loves and is committed to His people, but is He committed to me? Does He love me? Well, if that's your question, I would urge you to think soberly about what He has done in your life. I would urge you to think of where you were and what you were when Christ first broke into your life. And I would ask you to think about who you are and what you are and where you are now in comparison to who, what, and where you were then. That's a biblical way of thinking. Paul challenged the Thessalonians to think like that. He challenged them to remember how you turned to God from idols. From idols, you turn to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. Think, Thessalonians, what you used to be. You were idol worshipers. You worshipped these figurines that someone carved out of wood or chiseled out of stone. And they had eyes, but they couldn't see. They had ears, they couldn't hear. They had mouths, they couldn't speak. Hands and feet, but they couldn't move. And yet you worshiped them. You prayed to them. You gave your money to them. You went on pilgrimages to visit their shrines. Think what an idiot you were. You loved dead, inanimate figurines. That's what you were. Now look at what you are now. You are worshiping and serving the God who is alive. The God who came into time in the person of His Son, died on a cross, rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven. And you got to realize that was within the time frame in which these Thessalonians themselves lived. There were people alive then who had seen Jesus and heard Him and watched Him die on the cross and saw Him after the resurrection. It hadn't been 2,000 years. It had been just a few decades. You were the servants of deaf and dumb idols, and now you know and serve the true and living God. What a change grace has made. That's how Paul thought about himself. I don't know this, but I suspect that the Apostle Paul went through periods of doubt, particularly as he thought about what he had been. But this is how he dealt with it. He wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he reckoned me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That's what I was. I blasphemed the name of Jesus. I persecuted the name of Jesus and all who followed him. I was insolent. I was proud. I was rebellious. But I obtained mercy. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant toward me with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And that leads me to make this affirmation. This is the same worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I know that because I am the chief of sinners and he has saved me. How do you know he loves you? Well, remember how you once cared nothing for him? How you once hated his word, found it tedious and tasteless and boring? Remember when you lived for nothing except ego? You lived for yourself. Your great ambition in life was to be known and loved by other people. And second to that, your second great objective was to have thrills. Suck some pleasure out of this present world. And that's all you live for. Ego and pleasure. Ego and pleasure. But look at you now. You don't live for ego anymore. And the pleasures of this world, they may still give you a thrill momentarily, but they can never again satisfy your soul. Only Jesus satisfies. And you can't imagine, you couldn't imagine 10 years ago, 20 years ago, just sitting down with a Bible, a cup of tea and a Bible and perhaps some Keith Green. And you're listening to Keith Green sing, Lord, you are beautiful. And you're reading the Word of God. And tears are streaming down your cheeks. And you say, what's happened to me? What's happened to me? I'll tell you. The love of God's happened to you. Jesus has happened to you. He's manifested his love toward you while you were still sinners. He's come to you. He's changed you. Think about that. You say, but I'm so far from what I should be. Yeah, we all are. We all are. But we're not, as the saying goes, we're not what we used to be. We're far from what we used to be. Our value standards, our delights, our desires, what we count good and best have radically changed. And why have they changed? Jesus did that in us. We didn't do it. The church didn't do it. Our spouses, our parents didn't do it. Christ did it. He changed us. He broke our addictions to sin and pride and lust. And he's given us a hunger and a thirst for himself and for righteousness and for truth. And we can read these words from the Apostle John, and our hearts can say amen. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And we read that and say, yes, yes. To him be power and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's what matters most to me. If it does, why does it? You've been changed. Who changed you? Who changed you? Believe the love that he has for you. Believe it because of the way he has done his transforming work in your heart and in your life. Believing the love that Christ has for us enables us to do the thing that stimulates our love for him more than anything else. Believing his love for us takes us to the cross. Because it's on the cross that he most magnificently displayed his love for us. Believing that he loves us takes us to the cross. Seeking to love him takes us to the cross. That's where our redemption was accomplished. That's where our sin debt was paid. That's where justice was satisfied and the breach between us and our God was healed forever. It was at the cross. So if you would meditate on the greatness of his love for you and have your love for him warmed and stimulated, go to the cross. How much do you think about the cross? Lord's Supper was appointed to us so we wouldn't forget the cross. Is that the only time you think about the cross? I would be so bold, beloved, as to suggest that we ought to spend some time thinking about the cross every day of our lives. Think about God becoming man so he could die for you. Think about God taking hands and feet so they could be nailed to a piece of wood for you. Think about God taking a side and vital organs so they could be pierced for you. Think about God taking nerve endings so that those nerve endings could be attacked by the very wrath and holiness of God in your place. Think about the Son of God growing a beard so it could be plucked out for you. We've read stories about people who in a moment have sacrificed their lives. This week I heard a sermon by John Piper, and he recounted the story from Chuck Colson. And I only listened to it once, so I may not remember all the details perfectly, but it was about prisoners of war, American prisoners of war, and they were in a labor camp, and every morning they were given shovels. There were 20 of them. They were given shovels, and they spent their whole day in the hot sun digging with the shovel, and then in the evening they brought their shovels back. And the chief guard would count the shovels and make sure nobody hit a weapon somewhere. And on this particular day, he counted the shovels and there were 19. It was supposed to be 20. And he said, unless a person who has taken a shovel owns up to it, by the time I count to five, I'm going to kill three of you. And he cocked his weapon, he began to count. And this 19-year-old American soldier stepped forward and he shot him, killed him. Later, they counted the shovels. There were 20. The guy had miscounted. The young man who stepped forward, he knew that he had not taken a shovel. Well, why did he step forward? Because he could not bear the thought of three or two of his friends being killed. And in a moment, he stepped forward. Now, would he have done that if he had had an hour to think? If he had thought about his girlfriend back home, or perhaps his wife, thought about his future plans, joining the family business, going to college, if he had had an hour to think about it, would he have done that? I don't know. I rather think he would. But in a moment, he stepped forward, gave his life. Beloved, Jesus planned to die for you from before the foundation of the world. When he created the world, he had the cross in mind. When he created you, he had the cross in mind. When he entered this world and became a baby and then a little boy and a teenager and a man, he had the cross in view. He was going to that cross to die for you. And as the hours drew near, and it was going to be tomorrow when he died, the thought of what was ahead of him so pressed him that he pleaded with God for another way. And the stress of it was so intense that the capillaries under his skin ruptured. And blood came out the pores of his skin, mingled with sweat. It was real agony that he suffered. Greater agony than you can possibly imagine. And he did it for you. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. And the life that I now live, it's no longer mine. It's Christ living in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How do we love Jesus? How do we experience more of his love? Well, first, we have to focus on his love for us. We have to believe that he loves us. We have to go to the cross and think about the way he loved us, the extent of his love for us. And honestly, if if going to the cross and meditating on his love does not move you to love? I honestly don't know if you have been born again. Christ rebuked the Ephesians because they had left their first love. Our first love is a love for Christ dying in our stead upon the cross. And keeping our first love hot, I think, requires going back to the cross again and again and again. You say the cross is gory, it's bloody. I don't want to remember the cross. Oh, my dear ones, the cross is glorious to those of us who need to be saved from our sins. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. Well, some of you have never thought about loving Jesus. You don't love him. Never crossed your mind that you should or could love him. To you, I would say very simply, he's a person. Jesus is a real person. But he's unlike any other person who ever lived in this world. Because after he left this world, there is a presence that he left in the world. Because he's not just a man with a body. He is God, Spirit, ever present. And though Jesus in his humanity is in heaven, the Spirit of Christ, the presence of Christ remains. And he does wonderful things for his people. We call on him and he answers us. He gives us strength. He gives us grace. He gives us faith. Everything we need, we get it from him. And we go to him many times every day asking him for help and grace, and he's there, and he gives it. And you don't know him, but you must, because without him, you will most surely perish. May God open your eyes and open your heart to know and love Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, you see each of us. You know us. You know if we love your Son. You know how much we love your Son. And it's probably true that when you look into most of our hearts, you see a love that's far from what it ought to be. Too cool, too lukewarm, or perhaps cold. And that embarrasses us, and we're not content with that. We want to be virtually enveloped with love for Christ. And we ask you, by your Spirit, to do that, to take over our very being with love for Jesus. We pray for his glory. Amen.